The title this morning is, Thou Knowest Not. In October of 2017, I did a series on the three angels' messages to a group of 15 to 20 young Tanzanian people. Very nice young people, very interested in the three angels' messages, and I was happy to do this. Now, as I have been here at Eden Valley, I'm beginning to rethink. I'm beginning to rewrite this series so that I can present it to you and me for the first time, actually, over here. So let's start. And before we start, actually, let me read something from Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 19, paragraph 1. And listen to what it says here. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. This is who we are. The Lord is not rejecting the other Christian churches, the other denominations wholesale. He has just raised a special people to give special light to all Christianity and to all the world. And this is who we are, Seventh-day Adventists. To them, that is Seventh-day Adventists, I'm reading now. To Seventh-day Adventists have been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. Now watch. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Now, did you catch that last phrase? They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Do we ever allow anything else to absorb your attention? I think we don't understand what this is actually saying, because in a sense, if you look at this sentence, it's an extreme sentence. It doesn't make any sense. How can you live through this world and not have your attention taken over here or over there? How can you be a doctor or a surgeon and not be totally absorbed in what you're doing? You're going to make a mistake. You're going to cause some problems. You're going to hurt somebody, right? Even if you're a carpenter or an electrician, or it doesn't matter what it is, we need to pay attention to the thing that we're doing. So we need to understand this sentence for what it's really saying. So what it's really saying is that we need to do everything that we do, whatever it is that we do, we need to do it in the light of the three angels' messages. We need to do it in the light of what Jesus is doing in the most holy place of the sanctuary in heaven. Now, to illustrate that, I use this business of marriage. I've been married for 51 years, and there was a time when my wife and I were separated for 10 years. While she was being a missionary in Africa, I was at Eden Valley, and we only saw each other 5 months out of the year. And some years, it was 9 months that we didn't see each other, and some years, a whole year that we would be apart. But do you know that I did nothing that was not in relation to my wife? Even though she wasn't by my side and we couldn't talk to each other, everything I did was in relation to my wife. Why? Well, because we're married, and because we've been together for so long, and because anything I do impacts her, anything she does impacts me. And so this is what this is all about. I have been a Christian for 50 years, more than 50 years, actually. And so everything I think, everything I say, everything I do in relation to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to do everything in the light of the three angels' messages. And so that sentence here, they are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention, means just that. We are to do nothing outside of the relationship of the three angels' messages. It's that important. But I would like to say that maybe not everyone understands what that's all about, right? So what I would like to do in order to begin this business of the three angels' messages, as far as my trying to unfold what it really means, as if I know what it really means, I hope I know what it means to some degree in any case, I would like to start by going way back. We're going to go way back to the wilderness in the Israelites' experience of going from Egypt to the land of Canaan in the days of Moses. Now you understand, the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, and I don't know how many years They were slaves to the Egyptians, but there came a time when the Egyptian enslaved the Israelites, and the Lord decided that if he was going to be able to teach the Israelites his way, they needed to be relieved from the bondage to the Egyptians, because they couldn't keep the Sabbath very well the way things were going for them. And so he assigned Moses to deliver Israel from the Egyptian bondage. And they went, and if they had been true to the Lord every step of the way, it would have taken approximately 2 years to go from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Now, it didn't take that long. You probably could have walked it in a month or a month and a half, something like that, to go from Egypt to the land of Canaan. However, God had a lot of things to teach them in order to prepare them to take the land of Canaan and to be able to do it successfully. And so he took 2 years to get them from point A to point B. But do you know that they were not ready at the end of 2 years? Oh, they got to the land of Canaan and blew it royally. They lost faith. They couldn't get into the land of Canaan. They had no faith because there was giants in the land of Canaan. There were high walls in the land of Canaan. There was iron chariots in the land. We can't do this. We're not warriors. And they had no faith in God. God had given them a gift. They couldn't take the gift because they thought they were supposed to fight their way in. And so why couldn't they go in? It's explained with one word: insubordination. That's what it was. They would not be subordinated to God. They would not allow God to lead them. They would not obey his commandments. And so in today's language, we would say that they were not converted. They were not born again. They were not saved. They were not totally surrendered to God. And so to teach, and so this is God having to think this whole thing through. How is he going to get these people ready to occupy the land of Canaan? Well, he came up with an object lesson. He came up with an illustration that you can't miss, that was absolutely wonderful. He was going to teach his people the basics of salvation through the building of a sanctuary. Now, I want to just explain a little bit the sanctuary so that we have the basis for where we're going with the three angels' messages. The sanctuary has three parts in it, and it also has a prophetic timeline in it. And not only that, it's the plan of salvation in three phases. I hope you understand that. Some of you do, and I don't have time to explain it wholesale, but I'm going to do the best I can with what I've got. In the sanctuary, there are three phases. The first phase is in the outer court. So there's a courtyard, and there's a building in the courtyard. The building is separated into two apartments, which is two phases. And outside of the building is the outer court. In the outer court is found the altar of sacrifice, which represents the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And that's where people would come. If they had sinned, they would confess their sins upon the innocent lamb. The lamb would die at their hands, and this represented the cross of Calvary. Now, if a person did this, they were justified by faith. They would put their sins on the Lamb of God, and he would take their sins and die on their behalf. They would be pardoned. They would be justified. Well, as far as timeline is concerned, we know Jesus died in A.D. 31. Now, there's a lot of, how should I say, there's a lot of questioning this. Some people think he died in 30 or 27 or 34 or whatever. But as far as I know, he died in A.D. 31. And this is the first phase of the plan of salvation. We also know that after he died on the cross, he also ascended to heaven in A.D. 31. And when he went to heaven, he went to minister in the heavenly sanctuary, which has two apartments. And so he went into the holy place. If we go back to the wilderness sanctuary, there's a building there, and there's two phases. And so there's the holy place. And this represents Jesus going up and ministering to us from the heavenly sanctuary. And in that holy place, there are three articles of furniture. The first one on the north wall is the table of showbread, which represents the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and it represents the word of God. In the west wall is the altar of incense, where the prayers of all the saints will raise up to God, mixed with the righteousness of Christ, the incense of the righteousness of Christ, so that they are acceptable to God. And on the north wall is the candelabra, or the candlestick, and it represents Jesus as the light of the world. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. And this represents a discipline that you and I can get into. We should be reading the Word of God. We should be praying, and we should be witnessing. And if we will pray and witness and digest the Word of God, then we will become more and more and more like Jesus, because the Word of God says, by beholding we become changed. And so in this second phase, which is the first apartment of the sanctuary, we find sanctification by faith. And what God wants of us here is that we live up to all the light we have. And if we live up to all the light we have, He will gradually give us more light and more light and more light, and we will become more and more and more like Jesus. Well, He ministers in that holy place for many, many years, and then He comes to the year 1844, when we're told in the Scriptures, and I wish I had time to explain all of that. In any case, we're told in the Scriptures that He transferred from the holy place to the most holy place of the sanctuary. And in the most holy place of the sanctuary, in the wilderness sanctuary anyways, it was called, this only happened one time in the year, and it was called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, for the Jewish people. And this is in this phase of the plan of salvation, is where sin is blotted out. Sin is blotted out forever, never to return again. And this is the phase, of course, that we live in now, for Jesus is in the most holy place now. Yeah. So when Jesus moved from the holy place to the most holy place, He raised up for Himself a new church, a new people. And He would train this new people to be the 144,000. There's a lot of confusion as to who the 144,000 are. We don't have to be wholly confused about this thing. The 144,000 are God's people who are being trained by God's people in the last days to make a demonstration that the world has never seen before. Okay? Now, He wants us to be sealed with the seal of the living God, which is a preparation for the 144,000. To accomplish this, God gave us the three angels' messages. The three angels' messages encompasses everything, actually, that God has given us in order to prepare us to be the 144,000. So, I had you turn to Revelation chapter 14, and let's go to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to read verse 1. By the way, Revelation chapter 14 is divided into three parts. Okay? And let's read verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb. That's Jesus. And the lamb is standing on Mount Zion with Him 144,000 who have His Father's name written in their foreheads. So who are the 144,000? They're standing by the throne of God. They're transformed. They have the character of God. That's what it means to have the name of the Father in their foreheads. They are a people who have reached a point where, not that they are not sinners, but they have the power, the grace necessary not to sin anymore. So Revelation chapter 14 divided into three parts. The first five verses describe the 144,000. And what a description this is. This is the people who sing a new song, because they sing a song that has never been heard before, because they have an experience no one has ever had before. Okay? And the last part, now we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but the last part says they are standing faultless before the throne of God. These people are going to make a demonstration. Verses 6 to 12 is the three angels' messages. Now we need to understand that the three angels' messages produce the 144,000. If we can understand it, if we can receive it, if we can internalize the three angels' messages, then we are on the way to becoming part of the 144,000, God's last day remnant, and we're going to be used by God to make a demonstration the world has never seen. Well, once this is accomplished and the 144,000 are formed, then the last part of Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, depicts the harvest of God's people from the earth and also the harvest of the wicked people or the people who are not saved also. All of this now brings us to a heavy, heavy question, right? Here's the question. What about all the people who died not being faultless? What about all the people who died not being the 144,000? Will they be lost? Friends, no. If they lived by grace, if they lived to live up to all the light that they knew, they will not be lost. God understands. God makes up for all the deficiencies. But the 144,000 are a ripened version of all that were saved before the end time. You see, people have been living. They've been doing the best we can. True Christians have followed Jesus. They're living up to the light they have. And Jesus makes up their deficiency. But Jesus has a demonstration to make. He has been accused by Satan that it is impossible for God's people to keep the law. And he's going to take the last generation, the weakest generation, the most degenerate generation, and he's going to make a demonstration that has never been made in this world. And these people will stand faultless in this world. Imagine, 144,000. Is that literal or is that symbolic? I don't know and I don't care. If there's only 144,000 literal people, that's a lot of people who reflect the image of Jesus in this world. And the world is going to notice. They're going to see something. This is what God wants the world to see. Because once the 144,000 are formed, He's going to pour upon them the Holy Spirit of God. They're going to go out into the world. And Revelation chapter 18 verse 1 says, the whole world will be lightened with the glory of God's character. The world is going to see Jesus. And it's going to make a huge difference. And there's going to be an ingathering of souls such as never was before. A lot of people are going to be saved. Praise the Lord for that. I want to be part of that group, don't you? I really, really do. Okay, now, during the ripening time, of course, and that's the time in which we live, Jesus ran into a snag. Just like he ran into a snag transferring the people from Egypt to Canaan, he ran into a snag with us too. And I'll have you turn to Revelation chapter 7. I know I've shared some of these things with you before. You need to see it over and over again. I need to see it over and over again. We need to remind ourselves what God is doing here. So we're in Revelation chapter 7, and we see that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. But he can't come. Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt or destroy the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So until we have sealed our people, until they have been made the 144,000, don't destroy the earth. See, Jesus was coming, and of course it would have destroyed the whole earth. And when he got close enough, he could see God's people are not ready. So he sends an angel from the east. Who is that angel? Well, maybe I should read it to you. I wasn't intending to, but it seems like it would be proper at this time. Early Writings, page 118, says this. I then saw the third angel. Which one? The third angel, that's of the three angels of Revelation 14, said, my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. And so the sealing angel is the third angel. The third angel, of course, encompasses the first, second, and, and third angels' messages. And just as an aside, if you're wondering why we call the three angels of Revelation 14 the first, second, and third angels' message, is because if you go to verse 9 in Revelation 14, you say, and it's written there, and the third angel cried with a loud voice, right? And so if the third angel cried, then there had to be a second angel. If there's a second angel, there had to be a first angel. So we have the three angels' messages in Revelation 14. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 116, paragraph 0. If all who had labored unitedly for the work of 1844. So here, in 1844, there was given a midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Jesus is coming. This is the time when Jesus moves in from the holy place to the most holy place. And the big cry to the world is, Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming! And then it says here, watch. Luna and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago. If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844, if all had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it with the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work would have been completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of His people. Jesus would have come long ago. If from the beginning, the people who, right from the beginning of the third angel's messages, if they had stayed with the light, if they had grown with the light, Jesus would have come long ago. Why didn't He come? Yeah. Friends, because God's people were not sealed with God's character in their foreheads. It can be boiled down to one word, insubordination. We would not be subordinate. So here we are. It's the year 2020. Are we going to do the sealing? What are we going to do with the sealing message? Sometimes I have to read my own notes. What are we going to do with the sealing message? What are we going to do with the three angels of Revelation chapter 14? You know, about 5 years ago, I had a secretary treasurer when I was president of ASI. And this secretary treasurer, Kyle Allen, his name, had gone to Europe and he had been in some meetings with the European Union and the European Division, the Western part of Europe. And there was an official there, a high-ranking Seventh-day Adventist minister, who got up during the meeting and said, I have no clue what the three angels' messages have to do with the identity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And when he said that, Kyle Allen's chin dropped and nearly hit the floor. It's like, what do you mean? The three angels' messages is everywhere. In every church, we have it on the outside, on the marquees. We have it on the walls of the church. We have it on insides of the church. You know, it has everything to do with Seventh-day Adventists. But he didn't know what it meant. What was his problem? Well, he outlined his problem for us. He did not know. And friends, don't be too hard on him, because if I called you up here today and had you come and explain what the three angels' messages have to do with the identity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, could you do it? I think there's a great majority of Seventh-day Adventists who have no clue what the three angels' messages have to do with anything, because they don't know. But friends, if there's no other topic that should absorb our attention more than that, then we ought to know, don't you think? I think we should. Okay. Well, anyways, I'm going to try to illustrate this if I can. Lord, how can we cooperate with Jesus if we don't know what He's doing in the most holy place? And if we don't know why He sent the three angels' messages? So turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Forgive me for going to Revelation chapter 3. I go to Revelation chapter 3 in nearly every sermon, because that's where we are. I'm just so sorry to say so. It is where we are. Here's the problem. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, right? This is talking to the last day Christians. It's the seventh of the seven churches. And in verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich and increased with good and need of nothing. And then it says, thou knowest not. Just like the man in Europe who is a high official who had no clue what the three angels' messages had to do with our identity. That's what it says. That's what the problem is with us today. We don't know. we think we're rich, and it says, no, you're spiritually poor. We think we're clothed with Christ's righteousness, and it says, no, you're naked. We think that we're happy Christians. It says, no, you're miserable. Yeah, that's what it's all about. And so I'm going to spend the rest of the time illustrating this, if you don't mind. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is the great chapter in which Jesus tells us all the signs of the times. And we refer to this, especially when the coronavirus comes along every now and again, or something similar. And we all go to Matthew chapter 24. Well, please notice something. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus speaking, but of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then Jesus intends to illustrate what he's saying, verse 37 and 38. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now tell me, what's wrong with eating and drinking and marrying? Well, there isn't anything wrong with it. Except when these mundane things become more important than the things that ought to be important to us. And so there's a whole host of people in the world who live to eat and drink and get married and have sex and own cars and own houses and make money and on and on and on. And this is what this is saying here. That's how it was in the days of Noah. And now we go to verse 39. Look at the first part of verse 39. And knew not. What? What will be wrong with God's people in the last days? The same thing that was wrong with the people in the days of Noah. They didn't know. They didn't know. What is it that they didn't know in the days of Noah? That a flood was coming? Oh, friends, they knew a flood was coming. Noah had been preaching this thing for 120 years. Do you think there was anyone in this world? I don't care how many millions or even billions of people there were at the time. Do you think that there was anyone in this world who had never heard that Noah was preaching the idea that it was going to rain in a world that had never rained? Yeah, and that he built a boat on top of a mountain, on top of a hill in any case, and it just didn't make any sense, and everybody thought he was crazy, and so they didn't know. They didn't know, that's what it says. What is it they didn't know? They didn't know Jesus, that's all. They didn't know God. They didn't know that God said what he meant and meant what he said. And when he said that it was going to rain and he was going to destroy the whole world with water, they didn't know that it was true. It had never rained before. And who's Jesus anyway? You know? Yeah, yeah. You know, Jesus was not asking very much of those people. All that he was asking of them is to walk up a ramp and get in the boat. That's all. Is that hard to do? Does it take a lot of faith to walk up a ramp or even a gangplank and get into a boat? That doesn't take much faith to do that at all. But really, in the end, if you analyze it, it's far harder than you think to turn your back on your friends and to turn your back on your family and to start embracing a crazy man's crazy predictions that it was going to rain when they had never seen rain before. That took a lot of faith, and they didn't have it. And let me tell you, we are going to face the same thing. We're going to face the same thing. We're going to be asked to turn our backs on our family, on our friends, on our wealth, on our property, on our positions, on our ambitions. And what for? For a message that will rain down hell on our heads. As a matter of fact, Revelation 13, verse 16 says there's coming a day when we will not be able to buy or sell. Imagine what that could be. In Revelation 13, verse 15, it says that it will even get to the point where there will be a death decree, right? Because we won't do what other people are asking us to do. In This Hour of Ages, page 121, it says that every earthly support will be cut off. Every earthly support. And do you know how many things we are supported by? Well, I mean, we can hardly go to town and get some gas now or get some groceries and we're feeling it, right? Well, what if you couldn't buy anything? Nothing. Every earthly support would be cut off. Not only that, we can support each other. We can go to church. We have friends. We have family. There's coming a day when the Lord says we'll all be separated and we're all stand by faith, wow, let me tell you something. We had better know Jesus then, don't you think? Oh, yes. So I have a question for you. What happens to a person whose whole experience is cerebral? I mean, intellectual. Yeah. What happens to a person who's never tried Christ's promises to know that they are actually true? What happens to a person who's never been rescued out of a hard spot because they've never prayed to God to ask Him for the rescue? What happens to a person who have never experienced God's faithfulness? How will they trust Him then if they do not trust Him now, if they've never experienced it? Can you see? We will have to have something more than an intellectual knowledge of God. Illustration number two. I plan to have three illustrations. Here's illustration number two. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're looking at verses 41 and 44. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's sitting on a donkey. He's going over the hill and he's making a triumphal entry. And when he gets to the top of the hill, he sees Jerusalem. It's just a beautiful day. The sun is shining on all the pinnacles and he begins to weep. He weeps convulsively, we're told. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it convulsively, saying, if you had known. Now, could they have known? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave one on thee one stone above upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. What was it they didn't know? That Jerusalem would be destroyed? Well, friends, honestly, they didn't know that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Why would they know? Put yourself in their shoes. Who is Jesus anyway? He says he's the Messiah, and they all heard that. He said he's the Messiah, but they had it in their heads that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans. And it was obvious that Jesus had no intentions of overthrowing the Romans. And if he doesn't overthrow the Romans, then he can't be the Messiah. So he makes a prediction that all of Jerusalem will be torn down, every stone down one from on top of the other. And they say, well, if he was the Messiah, we'd believe him, but he's not the Messiah because he does not agree with our interpretation of prophecy. Wow, that's amazing. These people were religious. Very, very religious, like we are, right? Are we very, very religious? I don't know if we're very, very religious. Anyway, they were God's chosen people, like we are. They were Bible scholars, like we are. And yet they misinterpreted the scriptures. They built up false expectations and they rejected him because he did not agree with their conclusions. Wow. Do you think that could happen to us? Well, friends, it will happen to us. It's guaranteed to happen to us. This is how God operates. It happened to the Jews because they formed false expectations. Be careful how you interpret the scriptures. Or don't be so careful there as be careful about your own personal opinions, to put so much confidence in your opinions. Because you might fool yourself. You might deceive yourself. In 1844, in America alone, and this message went through all the world, in America alone, there were 50,000 people who believed Jesus was coming, October 22, 1844. Do you know what happened to these people when Jesus didn't come? They lost their faith. The great majority of them. Why? Because they had not walked so closely with God. They had an intellectual knowledge of the Bible. They were right on the date. They were wrong on the fulfillment of that thing. And so they thought, well, because it didn't happen the way I thought, then obviously the Bible is not true. Threw away their faith. In 1888, God sends two young men with a very special message on righteousness by faith. And the whole leadership of the church, pretty well, not the whole, but almost all of the leadership of the church rejected the message because it did not come through the General Conference President and Uriah Smith. If it had come through the General Conference President and Uriah Smith, they might have accepted the message. Isn't that what God wanted? No. God wanted them to walk with Him. They wanted them to be sensitive to the movings of the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to hear His still small voice. And they weren't listening. They weren't listening. Because He spoke to them through these two young men, and they rejected it because that's not how they expected it to come. You think it's not going to happen to us? It's going to happen. We need to be close to God. Illustration number 3, Luke chapter 22. We're almost done. Luke chapter 22, and we're looking at verse 31. Jesus is speaking to Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, by the way. Behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now here's the question. Was Peter sifted? Was Peter shaken? Did he go through a shaking experience? Oh yeah, he had an amazing shaking experience. Well, have we not as a church been promised a shaking? Yes, we have. And what does the Spirit of Prophecy say will happen to the Seventh-day Adventist church when the shaking is done? It says the great majority will be shaken out. Whoa. Serious. But here's the question. During the shaken, in Peter's day, Peter was shaken in. And Judas was shaken out. Why did it happen that way? You remember when Peter denied his Lord the third time? It says that he looked and Jesus was looking at him, and their eyes met, and there was a tear running down Jesus' face. And Peter interpreted that tear to mean, I love you. I forgive you. He had messed up royally, right? You think it didn't happen to Judas? When Judas found out that Jesus was not going to fight his way and work a miracle to get himself out of it, he returned to the high priest. Jesus was standing right beside the high priest. Judas took 20 pieces of silver and threw them at the feet of the high priest and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the high priest said, who cares? Go and figure it out yourself. Do you think that the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Judas did not meet? Do you think that Jesus had no tear for Judas? Oh, yeah. But how did he interpret the tear? You see, Judas had lived for himself. He had always looked down on Jesus. He always thought he had a better approach to life than Jesus. His opinion was always supreme in his own mind. And he, at this point, thought to himself, if somebody did to me what I just did to him, I would hang him. So he went out and hung himself. Verse 32 and 33. Verse 32 and 33. This is after Jesus said, you're going to be shaken, old Peter. Peter said, no, Jesus continues. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. What was wrong with Peter? Three things were wrong with Peter. First of all, he was unconverted. Jesus said so, right? Oh, friends, Jesus wasn't saying that Peter was not converted on the Sabbath issue or tithing issue or any other doctrinal thing from the church. No, he was fully converted there, but he was not so converted that he trusted Jesus more than himself. He was not 100% surrendered, you see? And so the second thing wrong with Peter is unbelief. Jesus said, you're going to be shaken. Peter said, you don't know what you're talking about. Could you say that to Jesus? You don't know what you're talking about? And what was the third thing that was wrong with Peter? He didn't know himself. Oh, he thought he was strong. He thought he knew what he was going to do. There was nothing that could shake him. Huh. Okay, so now what is wrong with Christianity today? First of all, unbelief. Jesus says, you are poor, blind, and naked spiritually. And we say, no, you don't know what you're talking about. We are rich and increased with good, in need of nothing. Unbelieving. Secondly, we don't know ourselves, just like Peter. Obviously, we think we're rich when we're not. And the third thing is, we are unconverted, and I can prove it. Go to Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at verse 20. This is the same Laodicean message where it says that we are lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 20. It's an amazing thing, but it's very revealing. Revelation chapter 3, we're looking at verse 20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door. He's standing at the door of our hearts, and he's knocking, wanting entrance. If any man will hear my voice, or at least hear my word, and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Where's Jesus? Is he inside or outside? He's outside. Oh, no, Jesus is in my heart. Have you ever heard people say that? I have Jesus in my heart. Really? That's not what Jesus says. He says, I'm knocking at the door. Open the door already. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Christianity in the last day. A Christianity that are satisfied with their Christian experience when they come far short of what it should be. And so we end with a little quotation here. Early Writings 258, paragraph 3. I was shown three steps. The first, second, and third angel's messages. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. Watch now, be careful. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. And here's the question. How do you receive the three angels' messages? Friends, we can't receive them if we don't understand them. And we can't understand them if we're not interested enough to search into them. Because the destiny of souls hangs right here. And we're going to be spending 14 more hours deciphering what this means to us today. And obviously we can see that our destiny hangs right here. Don't go away. And may God bless you all.